And we do need that kind of leadership in a world that's a giant mess, and we need people that have been molded and shaped by God and placed into their positions as God has developed them and prepared them. I know that we enjoyed our grandchild, Nolan, and my daughter was surprised to find out that babies aren't like dolls, that when you're tired of them, you just lay them down and they go to sleep, you know. Okay, I'm done. It's time for you to be quiet. Lay down. And I'm just going to, you know, I'm tired and I've had enough of your crying and all of that. And that's not the way it works, you know. They don't, you know, they cry out when they have needs and everything. So, you know, I think with your first child anyway, you're probably overwhelmed to the degree that you've got all these things to take care of and it never seems to let up. So we were leaving on Wednesday to come home. Well, she was crying on Sunday that we were leaving, you know, and I'm like, we still got a couple of days, you know. So anyway, you know, all of you who have been mothers or experienced all that as a grandmother, you know what that's all about. So it is a special time, and so this week Erin and Erin's going to come up and spend a few days with us, so she'll be here next Sabbath. So we're looking forward to that, and you know, you see the baby develop, and they're so small and tiny, and they grow and grow so quickly. So he'll look different, a little bit different, even from the time when we were down there to this. So anyway, it's a special part of our lives, and so we were thankful we were able to go down there and see them. We are in the feast season, and we had our feast meeting this week on the phone to talk about the messages that we're going to give, and they do that at every feast site in order to make sure that everybody's going to stay within their time and that their subject is appropriate to the feast. And we're going to the feast because we want to focus upon the coming of the kingdom of God. That's what it's all about. That's what we're living for, is the hope of a better world which we can be a part of. And so they want the feast to be a high point for everybody, and so that's why we go through the messages and review them and make suggestions and things of improvement or changes that we can make in order that you will be fed a good diet. And for those of you, I can't speak for every other feast site, but I think you'll be well fed, and I know you'll be well fed in Snowshoe. One of the things that they're going to have on Tuesday and Thursday at the feast in Snowshoe is they're going to have a couple of seminars in the afternoon that are going to talk about the migration of the tribes of Israel. And so I'm planning on attending those. And, well, let's find out how they did migrate and where they migrated to and what historical evidence there is for that. And I think it'll be quite interesting for everybody. Now, to begin the sermon today, let's turn over to Mark chapter 1. We are in the feast season, and we are not actually there yet. In 2 weeks, on the Sabbath of the 19th, it'll be the first day of the seventh month, according to God's calendar, the Feast of Trumpets, and we will be celebrating the feast, so it's a time to get our minds upon what the great things that God is working out. So Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So Jesus Christ began what he was predicted to begin, the preaching of the coming kingdom of God, and he began preaching it at this point. And he said, "Repent and believe in the gospel," that good news that there is a kingdom that is going to come to this earth. What is the kingdom of God that Jesus came preaching? It's obvious that Jesus came preaching the message of the kingdom of God, but how is that message interpreted? How is that message interpreted? In the sermon today, we're going to examine the kingdom of God. We're going to look at what it is, and we're going to look at what it isn't, because there are lots of ideas about the kingdom of God. We're going to begin by looking at some flawed interpretations of the kingdom of God, and then we're going to take a look at what is biblically accurate in regard to God's coming kingdom. About 1 billion people profess to be Christians. And Christianity traces its origins to Jesus Christ. Yet amazingly, most of the people that say they are Christians are not aware of Jesus' central teaching. And that is the kingdom of God. That is the central teaching of Jesus Christ. You notice as he begins his ministry here, that's the first thing he's talking about, is the kingdom of God. And he begins there because that's what it's all about, the kingdom of God. And because people don't understand that, the kingdom of God is rarely proclaimed. The heart and core of Jesus' message was that the kingdom of God would be established on the earth. It's a theme that's found in the four Gospels. It's found in the writings of the apostles who followed Jesus Christ. It's found in the Old Testament. A historian by the name of Michael Grant says the following. He says, every thought and saying of Jesus was directed and subordinated to one single thing, the realization of the kingdom of God upon the earth. And this one phrase, kingdom of God, sums up his whole ministry and whole life's work. So this historian has noted that, but he also goes on to note that modern Christianity prefers to dwell on quite different aspects of his career and instruction. That was the central theme of Christ's message, the kingdom of God, and yet the Christian world, they're not focused on that at all. Over time, historians began referring to this kingdom as the millennium. We refer to it as the millennium. And why do we refer to it as the millennium? It's based on a scripture. And that scripture is Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, where it speaks about thrones and people sitting on them and judgment being given to them. And it says at the end of that verse, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So from that verse, where it says 1,000 years, that's where the concept of the millennium came from. And millennium comes from the Latin words milli, which means 1,000, and annum, which means year, 1,000 years. And we should be aware, however, that the millennium and the kingdom of God aren't synonymous. They overlap, but they're not synonymous. Because you see, the kingdom of God begins at the beginning of the 1,000 years and runs through that whole 1,000-year period, doesn't it? But we also know there's the great white throne judgment, and then there's eternity beyond. And the kingdom of God will be established on this earth at the beginning of the 1,000 years and run forward forever. So the kingdom of God will encompass the 1,000-year period and everything beyond it. So millennium is part of the kingdom of God, but it's not the whole of it. According the book of Daniel, points that out, that it's going to be a kingdom that will last forever. Forever and ever. Belief in a literal millennium continued for several centuries after the death of the apostles. And this view was widely held in the early church and was expounded by leaders in the church such as Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Tertullian. Later, church leaders put a different interpretation on the Bible's millennial teachings. They differed from the teachings of Jesus and his apostles in that they said that it says 1,000 years, but we shouldn't accept that literally. It's not literally 1,000 years. What they came to believe was it's all an allegory. It's all an allegory. The third century theologian Origen was the first person recorded to promote this allegorical explanation of the millennial kingdom. A later theologian by the name of Augustine, who originally believed in the millennium, eventually changed his point of view, and he began to look at it allegorically as well. And through Augustine's influence, the Roman Church rejected the concept that we understand about the millennial kingdom. He identified the church with the kingdom of God and maintained that the millennial age had already begun. He advanced the theory that the millennium had actually begun with Christ's birth. Now, as you look at history and you think, you know what? What was life like back there around 350 BC or AD? What was life like for the next 1,000 years? If you think about it and look at history, most of that period was referred to as the Dark Ages. And there's a reason it was called the Dark Ages. Since Christianity by then was accepted as the religion of the Roman Empire, Augustine taught that the church in this present world is the kingdom of God. And 1,000 years stand for all the years of the church era. Augustine stated this in his book entitled The City of God. And the church adopted his point of view as the official teaching, that everything about the millennium is allegorical. In light of this, why do we literally go to the Feast of Tabernacles? See, we don't just think about the feast or read about it. God says you need to make the pilgrimage. You need to literally go there. Why does he tell you to do that? Because he wants you to see that it is a literal kingdom. It is literal. A kingdom that will be set up. And if you don't literally go, it's hard for you to keep in mind that it's real. It's not just something in our mind. It's not the church. This teaching about the millennium being allegorical cannot be reconciled with the many prophecies of the Bible. The Bible shows that when the kingdom comes, the returning Christ will take his place as a divine ruler. In Revelation 11, it tells us that he will be King of kings and Lord of lords. That means he's going to rule over all those kings and all of those lords. He will rule over the earth. Jesus said he would come in his glory and sit on the throne of his glory. He said he would then judge the nations according to their treatment of their fellow man. It tells us that in Matthew 25. And when it tells us that God's going to look at how you treat other people and judge you, he means it. And obviously, that judgment has not taken place yet. The Hebrew prophets showed that the arrival of God's kingdom on earth would bring worldwide peace, physical abundance, and divine righteousness. Now, when has that time been characteristic of the earth? If you look at history, there's no indication that peace has reigned and prosperity has reigned throughout the earth. As we look at history, it shows that the Christian era, Augustine equated with God's kingdom, was often a time of violence, war, starvation, disease, widespread lawlessness. You know, basically you had an age in which people made allegiances to these different feudal kingdoms, especially in Europe, and they fought each other like cats and dogs. For instance, you know, you have the Norman conquest of England. And what was that? Basically, Norman thugs took over England. They were better on the field of battle and had luck with them, and they took over the Saxon kingdom. And that's been the hallmark of history for the most part. The more powerful thugs ended up winning. And then we tend to glorify them. Boy, they were great conquerors. Well, really? They were, but what does that mean? A hallmark of the age of the church is its persecution and slaughter of professing Christians by others who claim to be Christians. A historian by the name of William Manchester described that period of time that Augustine refers to as the millennium. He says, no one has calculated how many 16th century Christians slaughtered other Christians in the name of Christ. But the gore began to thicken early. That's what he says, in a world lit only by fire. Disputes over the kingdom of God concept have enlivened religious discussions for centuries. And the question has not been whether the Bible mentions the kingdom of God, but the interpretation of what that means. The issue of debate has been, what does it mean? And unfortunately, theologians look at the Bible and they see that the Bible talks about the kingdom of God, but they don't really believe it because they don't believe the Bible is literal or should be taken literally. Now, are there figurative things in the Bible? Sure there are. But there are many things that are quite literal. So how should we view the prophesied millennial rule of Christ and the saints? Should we see it literally or allegorically? Even some who disagree with a literal millennium admit that the Bible describes a literal kingdom. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says the figurative interpretation cannot be made exegetically. You hear the word exegetically, and you're all tuning out. What does that mean? Exegesis is basically the Bible says something, and what you do as you study the Bible is you seek to see what the Bible says and take it out of there. What we don't want to do is read into the Bible what we want it to say. And that's what some people are willing to do. They put into the Bible what they want it to say instead of saying, okay, this is what God's Word says. Like it or not, this is what it says. And so you can't draw out from the Bible the idea that there is no kingdom of God. They look in the book of Revelation and they see that it very clearly speaks of a real millennial reign of Christ on the earth along with his saints. Over the last few centuries, a new definition of the kingdom of God has surfaced. And this idea does not deny the teaching outright, but applies a new twist to it. And this view began in Europe. In the 1700s, European intellectuals revamped the millennium-old system for discerning truth. Instead of grounding all knowledge in biblical revelation, which we do, they tried to build on the foundation of human reason. So we're not going to rely on the Bible. If it doesn't fit with human reason, we're not going to accept it because human reason is superior to what the Bible says. We take the different vantage point in believing that without vision or without revelation, the people perish or the people cast off all restraint. And we believe that the Bible gives us the revelation or the insight into what God's working out here below. But theologians who adopted this approach became known as the liberal school. And what did they conclude about the kingdom of God? They came to believe that Western civilization was establishing Christ's earthly rule. That civilization, as it was growing and progressing, they were establishing Christ's rule on the earth. It was getting better every day. The secular kind of theology is rooted in the idea that human nature is improving. I don't know whether I would conclude that, would you? This view, however, is contradicted by both the Bible and secular history. Man's many wars and atrocities, especially those in the bloodstained 20th century, challenge this view. You know, you look at the Bible and it doesn't offer us the slightest hint that human power and ingenuity could ever establish a righteous world. When has that been done? Never has been done. We don't have the power or the ingenuity. And as you look at the United States today, you have people that believe in the power and ingenuity of the human mind and the human abilities, and they believe that through their ideas and their programs, they're going to usher in this new age. And I don't think it'll be achieved. I don't think it'll ever happen. I know it won't. And that's why we look forward to God's kingdom. As we look at what man is going to accomplish and where man, left to himself, is going to lead us, all you have to do is look at Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. And what does it tell us? It tells us that man is going to, under Satan's influence, is going to go to the very brink of self-extinction. And if God did not intervene, there would be no flesh saved alive. So human intellect and power and ingenuity and all of that has never, ever established a kingdom of righteousness. Even though its members learned that they should set good examples of Christian living, the New Testament church received no commission whatsoever to politically reform the present world society. Are we going to be able to do that? You know, if everybody, let's think about it, if everybody voted worldwide, and we don't all live in the same country, we'd really have trouble getting anything done. It's not going to happen. And how many of you have convinced all your neighbors to join the church? It's not happening. So it's going to happen according to God's will and God's purpose in the way that He wants it to be worked out. Now, should we be good citizens? Yes. And should we be a positive influence wherever we may be? Absolutely. But unfortunately, it's not enough to bring a transformation of the world. That's going to be accomplished through Christ. So we're not to politically reform the world, even though we see many abuses in our world, just as there were in the time of the apostles. The early church had no hope of reforming the state or bringing it into conformity with the kingdom of God. We're just not going to do it. I wish we could. Instead, church members heard from leaders that they should hope and pray for God's kingdom to come. That's the answer. The New Testament closes with a plea for this very thing. It says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Why? Because that's the only hope we have of a better world. We can be transformed, but we are not going to transform the rest of the world. But with the coming of Christ, it's going to change everything. And then the world will be truly transformed. Now let's look at another interpretation of the kingdom of God found in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, people look at this particular verse and draw certain conclusions about the kingdom of God. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. And this is speaking of Christ in verse 13. "He has delivered us," the us being Christians, "from the power of darkness." So if you are a Christian, you have been delivered from the power of darkness and converted us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So people look at this verse and they draw the conclusion that the kingdom is not literal. It is, we are in the kingdom now. Now, is that an accurate interpretation? Part of the confusion in some minds is caused by the meaning of the word kingdom. The word kingdom denotes sovereignty. It denotes royal power and dominion. For instance, if you know somebody named Basil, B-A-S-I-L, you know, the famous Sherlock Holmes guy, Basil Rathbone, that word Basil means kingdom, okay? And in Greek. Colossians 1, verse 13 shows that God's royal sovereignty and power begins in the life of the Christian at conversion. The NIV Study Bible accurately explains that in this verse, the word kingdom does not here refer to a territory, but to the authority, rule, or sovereign power of a king. Here it means that the Christian is no longer under the dominion of evil or darkness, but is under the rule of the Son of God. Now, is that true? Haven't we all, as Christians, accepted Christ as our king? Isn't that right? We've accepted that He's our king. But does that negate that we believe that He's literally coming? It doesn't. Virtually all of the other occurrences of the word that is translated kingdom refer to the literal dominion which Christ will establish at His return. It speaks of a literal dominion. As heirs of God in training to inherit the future kingdom, Christians are subject to the sovereignty and authority of that kingdom now. We accept Christ as king, we accept His laws, and we accept that He's ultimately going to come back and rule this earth. Jesus Christ is the ruler of that kingdom, and He is our Lord and Master now. He rules in our lives as converted Christians, and we voluntarily obey Him and His laws. We submit to them because we believe in that kingdom and His sovereignty and power. And we are a part of the church, and we are converted, but we realize a literal kingdom is coming. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and just look at a couple of things here Matthew chapter 5 is talking about the kingdom in a number of different verses. And the kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God. There's no difference between them. It is a kingdom not in heaven, but of heaven. It's from heaven. And it is the kingdom of God. It says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's telling us that those who have that quality of poorness of spirit, who recognize their poverty spiritually and recognize that their wealth spiritually is going to come from God, they're going to be in the kingdom of heaven. And then it goes on and it says in verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So are the poor in spirit going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, but the meek, they're going to inherit the earth? Or are they going to inherit the same thing? You see, the kingdom of heaven is going to be established on the earth. That's why you will inherit the kingdom of heaven, which will be established here below. It goes on to talk about here in that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake in verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven and the earth are synonymous. It's going to be set up here upon this earth. As you, the kingdom of God is not something that resides in our hearts, as some conclude looking at Luke chapter 17, verse 21. There it says, "The kingdom of God is within you." So what does that mean? It sounds like it's something inside you. But as you look at the context, that's not what it's talking about. The Greek word there that is translated within is better translated in the midst of. And Christ could not have been telling the Pharisees in that context that God's kingdom was within them. After all, they wanted to destroy them. So the kingdom of God was within these people that are bent upon killing Christ. We're in real trouble if that's where the kingdom of God resides. What he was saying is, I am the representative of the kingdom. I am the one who will be the king. And I'm standing right here in your midst. And you guys are so dense, you don't even recognize me. You don't recognize that I am the representative of the kingdom. That's how that verse applies. That he was the representative of the kingdom. And they were too spiritually blind to see who he was. Now, some think the church is the kingdom of God. Augustine thought that to a large extent. And as you think about the church, it is the kingdom of God in one sense, but it's not the kingdom of God in its fullness. You know, we as the church accept Christ as our head. Isn't that right? We accept him as our head. And we accept his authority and his rule. But this isn't the kingdom of God in its fullness. We are the church, and we are a precursor of the coming kingdom of God. The Bible never uses the term kingdom to apply directly to the church. Instead, it always refers to a world-ruling government, which we will now examine in the final portion of the sermon. So we see here that there are a lot of ideas about what the kingdom of God is, most of them are flawed. They don't see the big picture. They don't understand the fullness of it. A lot of people believe that the kingdom of God is in heaven. We know that's not the case. It's going to be on the earth. We just looked at that in Matthew chapter 5. So what does the Bible say in truth about the kingdom of God? As we look at this point, we need to recognize that Christ is our Savior. He is our Savior, and he is also to be a king. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And let's begin in verse 30. And this is the revelation that was given to Mary before she had Jesus. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And what does the name Jesus mean? It means Savior. He was to be the Savior. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Now, David ruled upon a throne. He ruled as a king. So he's telling you right there, this individual, Jesus Christ, is going to rule as a king as well, just as David did. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And we all remember back to our days when we were celebrating Christmas and we were looking at these verses. How many of you thought about his being a king and he's going to rule over this kingdom? We never thought of that. All we thought is the blessed little baby Jesus, away in a manger and silent night and all those good things. And we remember all that. And that's what we focused on. But I focused on it. I was standing in the choir in sixth grade as we're doing the Christmas pageant and all of that kind of thing. And before that was illegal, but we were doing that back then and singing these Christmas carols. But you know what? We thought of this little baby in a manger. We never thought of him as a king. But, you know, he tells you that right here. And, you know, you have the wise men show up and give him gifts. Well, why? Because they're recognizing him as a king. They came in homage to the king. And so as we look back on it with our eyes opened, we can see things we didn't see before. Now, and as you go back and you look at this, the Messiah, in light of what it says in the Old Testament, like in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, it says that Christ will be both Savior and King. Now, there can be little argument that Jesus is our Savior, or with the concept that he rules in our minds through the indwelling of the Spirit. He is our Savior. We've been forgiven of our sins through him, and through him we can have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Yet there's even more to Christ's kingship than ruling in the minds of believers. Many of Christ's own countrymen, like their ancestors, were waiting expectantly for the coming of the Messiah. And the overwhelming majority were looking for this conquering Messiah to come, and therefore they missed him as Savior. In a similar error, traditional Christians looking for a coming king? Or are they looking at the Savior? That's what traditional Christianity is looking at, is the Savior, not the coming king. The Jews are looking for the coming king, okay? They missed him as Savior, but they are looking for him as the coming king. Interestingly, in Christianity, accepts him as Savior. The prophecies of the Old Testament, combined with the Gospels and the writings of the Apostles, show that Christians ought to understand Christ both as Savior and as a returning King. It was Jesus' deliberate association of himself with the prophecy in Daniel that inflamed the chief priest and settled the resolve of those who condemned him. Let's look at that in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And look at what he declared about himself. And this ties in with the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 14, verse 53. This just outraged the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the time. Verse 53 says, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and elders and the scribes." And then let's go down to verse 61. "But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And what does Jesus say? He says, 'I am.'" And in saying, "I am," that's a significant statement because that is a name of God. So they're just reeling as soon as he says that. And then he goes on to say, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses. This man has condemned himself. Out of his own mouth, he's condemned. But he was answering his question. Are you the Messiah? And he said, yes, I am. Just told him flat out. He's very, really, when you look at it, it's a pretty straightforward answer, but they were just outraged that the person they considered to be just purely physical is making such a statement. And so they killed him. Now, as you look at Jesus' teaching, let's go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Christ taught that he would come again as king, but he also made another point with them. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. So everybody in his time was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. He's going to come right here, right now. Verses 11 and 12, it says, "And now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." So they thought the kingdom is coming now. And what does Christ say in verse 12? "A certain nobleman," that nobleman is Christ, "went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." So he's telling them that he's going to return, but I'm going away and I will come again. And I will receive a kingdom and we'll set the kingdom up then. So they're all expecting the kingdom to be established immediately, and he's trying to tell them, yes, the kingdom will be established, but not right now. It's not going to be immediate. As you look at Christ coming into Jerusalem near the end of his life, what did everybody do? They cut down tree branches and laid them on the path that Christ was following as he entered Jerusalem, and they all recognized him as the king. This was in fulfillment of Zechariah, which talks about him coming into the city and being recognized as a king. And as this, all these people are jubilant at the coming of Christ into Jerusalem, they recognize him as the king. The Pharisees were outraged at what was taking place because they knew what this signified. It signified they were recognizing him as a king. And they saw what was taking place as a threat to their power. So we need to get rid of this guy because he's going to cause our downfall, stirring all the people up like this. They recognized that this was a recognition of Christ as a king, which he was. This teaching that he was to be a king cost Jesus his life. When he was soon to become the Messiah, Savior, through his death and resurrection, he would not deny being the Messiah. He didn't deny it, did he? When Pilate questioned him about his kingship, Christ replied, "For this cause I was born, to be a king." And this became the focus of the soldiers' ridicule and torture. Remember, they plaited the crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him and gave him a staff and grabbed the staff and beat him with it. And what was placed above his head as he was crucified? It was on the sign that he was king of the Jews. He was a king. So Christ clearly declared himself to be king. And you see it in the writings of the Gospels, the writings of the other New Testament writers. All of them believed and accepted that. You go to, we'll be keeping the Feast of Trumpets shortly, and one of the scriptures that we look at often is found in 1 Corinthians 15, which, you know, we would know as the resurrection chapter. And it tells us that it's about Christ's return. At the last trump, that we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And we're told there that flesh and blood must be changed to spirit in order to inherit the kingdom. Flesh and blood isn't going to inherit the kingdom of God. So we see this point made over and over again. And Christ told his disciples, "Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Don't fear, little flock. It's God's pleasure to give you the kingdom. How appropriate to the size of the church today. It's not a huge flock. It's little. but it is God's pleasure to give us the kingdom. Now, the early church believed that Christ would return to rule over the nations, and Christians proclaimed this message faithfully. They believed it completely. They prayed for it fervently. It was on their mind always. And let's go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. It was something that was on their minds always, and you come to the end of Christ's life, and what do they ask him? Matthew 24, verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Christ goes on to tell them. That was something that was on their mind. After Christ's death and resurrection, that point was still on their mind, as we see in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" You're going to be my witnesses of what? The gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, of repentance and baptism and all of the other things that come with that. So, their response from that day was to preach the message of his kingdom. And they crisscrossed the Roman Empire preaching that message, and they all died because they preached that message. But they all held fast to that belief, firm unto the end, that Jesus would one day return. Let's look at some beliefs that the apostles had. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Verse 7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand." This is it. We're in the home stretch. It's almost over. That was a long time ago that was written. And here we are. He believed it in his time. The Apostle John, the last of the living apostles, one of the last letters he wrote, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. John is writing around 100 A.D. He's pretty old, and what does he say? "Little children, it is the last hour." A long time ago, that was written as well. But here we still are. They all believed that Christ was coming in their time. They all hoped that. And every generation of Christians has believed the same thing. And just like all of us, we want Christ to come. Now, we would like him to come sooner rather than later. Paul wrote about the coming of the kingdom in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and he wrote those letters in order to show that God's kingdom would arrive during his lifetime. But Paul finished his race, and he looked forward to his crown. He knew that it wasn't going to happen in his lifetime. The prophets of the Old Testament, under God's inspiration, envisioned the everlasting kingdom of God. And as we've seen, it's a kingdom that God is going to ultimately usher in. Peter makes an interesting statement in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. He says, and let's begin in verse 10. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Though Peter didn't live to see God's kingdom, he didn't lose heart. And Christians must continue to believe in the sure promise of the kingdom. We must faithfully serve God while we wait for it. That's why we keep the Feast of Trumpets, because we know that that last trump will sound eventually. And that kingdom will be set up. That's why we keep the Day of Atonement, because we believe that Satan will be removed. That's why we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, because we know that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ that will be a reality. And we know there will be a last judgment upon those who have never understood the truth as we keep the last great day. We are reminded of all of these things. That's why this is such a special season to God. The belief and hope that the return of Christ is near has been something that God's people forever have thought about. They've dreamed about it throughout the last 2,000 years as they look at the Scriptures. The Epistle to the Hebrews, written several decades after Christ's ascension to heaven, exhorts Christians to continue to believe and not lose confidence in Christ's return. Because the people that Paul was writing to in the book of Hebrews were losing hope. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. They were losing hope in the coming of Christ, and Paul sought to exhort them that the kingdom would come. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence. Don't give up on it, which has great reward." Don't give up on it. And he goes on to see, he says in verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that you, after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And then he goes on to quote from Habakkuk, a book that we quote from almost every week. We rarely quote from Habakkuk. Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So he quoted from this. And the Epistle to the Hebrews didn't promise that Christ would return by a particular time. It does, however, assure us that he will surely come, and we must continue to believe. The quote from Habakkuk is appropriate because the prophet Habakkuk lived in the nation of Judah 6 centuries before the Christian era. It was a time when the society was disintegrating. Sound familiar? Because of the sins of the nation, God was about to allow the people of Judah to be overrun by the empire of Babylon. Habakkuk despaired at the thought of this, and one of his big questions was, how can you let the evil pagans overrun your people? Well, unfortunately, most of God's people there weren't doing a very good job of being Christians. He knew that God had chosen his nation centuries earlier to accomplish a special mission. And he didn't understand, in light of this, why God would allow a catastrophe to occur to Judah. God assured Habakkuk that he would accomplish his purpose with Judah, but that it would be at a later time. God also told the prophet that he must wait for the time of God's choosing to bring it to pass. And God reminded Habakkuk that the just shall live by faith. So we see that Paul quotes Habakkuk here. And the lesson is that God's timetable may differ from man's. How many of you know that it's different? If you were in the church in 1972, we were all keen. I was just coming into the church, but a lot of people were keen for the coming of Christ. And it didn't happen. And a lot of people were disillusioned by that. And we've been waiting all this time. I mean, that's 37 years ago, I think. 1972, it's a long time, isn't it? And so that's the amount of time I've been in the church. And some of you have been in here longer. But he is coming. It just may not be in our timetable. God doesn't allow us to foresee the chronological details of his plan of salvation. But the outcome is certain. God has made a promise and his son will come. Just as he made a promise that the son would come the first time, he's going to fulfill that promise and he will come a second time. But we have to wait. We have to endure to the end. We all realize, brethren, that life brings many disappointments, trials, and testing our faith in God's promises. In the parable of the sower, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus identified three areas of temptation for all of us. Satan never lets up on us, number one. He's always seeking to inject temptation and attitudes and things in us. There's the temptation to covet material possessions. And the third thing is personal trials, which we all face. A Christian confronts all of these. All tempt us and distract us from what should be our primary focus in life. And what should that be? What is the first thing in our lives? Well, we're told, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The Apostle Paul exhorted the people of his time, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. It's not a smooth and easy road to the kingdom of God, but it is coming. The message of the kingdom of God is indeed central to the Bible. It's what we're all about. And brethren, it lives for us because we keep the holy days. And the holy days remind us of God's plan and the central aspects of that plan and how it will be worked out and where we fit into it and where the rest of mankind fits into it. So the power of God's kingdom is present and active in each one of us. We have a down payment on the kingdom because we have God's Spirit working in us. But the kingdom, in its literal sense, does not come until Christ does. So it is with good reason that it should be a part of our prayers, your kingdom come. Hopefully you're praying that every day because we need it. And we need it to be the focus of our lives. So, brethren, as we're coming into the festival season, I thought it would be worthwhile taking a look at the subject of the kingdom. So we will stop there, and we'll have a Bible study this afternoon, and the Bible study will actually tie in with this. So we'll try to get started with the Bible study about 1:15. So we'll have a nice finger foods and fellowship, and then we'll get back to the Bible study.